Hi, it's my first time here actually on a Sunday evening for quite a while, since we started in Kidlington. I haven't been here for a while, so kind of people said you don't stand up on the top in the evening, so that was just why we had to move some of the furniture there. Let's pray, shall we? Father God, as we come to your word this evening, Lord, I pray that you would help us. Lord, by your Spirit, help us to understand what your word has to say. Help us to see something more of who Jesus is. Lord, help us to understand what it means for us to have faith in him. We ask in his name for your glory. Amen. So my title this evening is The Need for Faith. And maybe already you're here and you're questioning. The need for faith, really? Some people think that faith is simply believing the impossible. And I don't know if that's you. You know, maybe you think faith is like the words of the Queen in Alice Through the Looking Glass, who says that sometimes I've believed as many as 6 impossible things before breakfast. Now, that might be a good line for a fictional character in a slightly odd book, but that's not the essence of biblical faith. And hopefully, as we look at this passage, we'll begin to understand and see a little more of what it means to have the faith that is spoken of in the Bible. But still, perhaps you think, faith, really? We live in a world, don't we, of science and fact, not of faith. Well, let me just spend a couple of moments covering a few points on that. This may get a little lengthy, but I Googled how much science is really proven. I just Googled that phrase and just picked the top one. And the top article, it had a subtitle of Why There Is No Such Thing as Scientific Proof, which I thought was quite interesting. I'm going to read a few bits. It was a huge document. If you want to go and read it, please feel free. I can kind of tell you how to find it. I've picked a few bits out, but it's still a little lengthy. But hopefully it's helpful. It goes on to say, proof exists only in mathematics and logic, not in science. Mathematics and logic are both closed, self-contained systems of propositions, whereas science is empirical and deals with nature as it exists. It goes on to say, proofs have 2 features that do not exist in science. They are final and they are binary. Once a theorem is proven, it will forever be true, and there is nothing in the future that will threaten its status as a proven theorem. I said it would get a bit long. In contrast, all scientific knowledge is tentative and provisional, and nothing is final. There's no such thing as final proven knowledge in science. The currently accepted theory of a phenomenon is simply the best explanation for it among all available alternatives. Its status as the accepted theory is contingent on what other theories are available and might suddenly change tomorrow. So I'm not really here to talk about science and how scientific theorems are proven or not proven. My simple point is this. Because so little can actually be proven, the truth is we all have some kind of belief system. We all believe in, maybe you choose to believe in science's latest theorem. And you choose to believe that until someone else disproves it and comes up with something else. My point is we all have a belief system. Some of us are simply more open and honest and open about the fact that we have a belief system, that we have faith in something. Let's look at this passage rather than looking at whatever the internet may have told me. So a little quick recap about where we are. Around the middle of chapter 16 of Matthew, Peter has recognized Jesus for who he is with a great statement, "You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God." And then in chapter 17, a week or so later, Jesus went up the mountain with Peter, James, and John and was transfigured before them. They saw something of his glory. They saw something of just the reality of who Jesus was. And then they come down the mountain. And Jesus is greeted by a crowd, a slightly rowdy crowd. A father with a demon-possessed son and some of his disciples. And that's where we pick the account up. So 2 points, really, not the traditional three. 2 points. Firstly, Jesus is powerful and compassionate. Jesus's glory does not make him distant from us. With all that was seen in the Transfiguration and the events, Jesus is not unaware or distant or remote. He's not uncaring of our problems and our situations. Jesus did not come down the mountain as a fundamentally different person to when he went up it. What happened on that mountain was not Jesus being anointed with some new power. He did not change his person fundamentally. He did not change his dealing with people through either the Transfiguration or the other events. He was still approachable and compassionate and loving. He was still concerned about people. The Transfiguration was a display of the power that he already had, not him receiving something new and different, not a sudden alteration to who Jesus was. He has always had that power. So the human quote is that power corrupts and absolute power corrupts. Sorry, power corrupts and absolute power corrupts absolutely. But that's a human observation about human beings and how they handle power and how they handle being given authority or situations of power. That is not true of Jesus. That's not true of our Lord Jesus with the power that he had. Jesus was God from eternity and has always had this power that was displayed at this moment. So he's not changed fundamentally. The disciples just saw a glimpse of the power that he had and of who he was. So when he was approached by this Father, he reacted in the same way as he would before the events of the Transfiguration. In verse 14 and 15, we see this. When they came to the crowd, a man approached Jesus and knelt before him. "Lord, have mercy on my son," he said. "He has seizures and is suffering greatly. He often falls into the fire or into the water." So here we see a picture of a father coming to Jesus and asking for help for his child. A father who comes humbly. He comes on his knees. He comes and he kneels before Jesus, recognizing his need, but also recognizing that Jesus can help him. Jesus can meet his need, and he comes humbly to Jesus. And what is Jesus' response? Well, we'll see a few things that Jesus said, but ultimately we see that Jesus is loving and compassionate on the Father and on the Son. The Father asks for mercy on his Son. He's not asking for himself, he's asking for his child. This Son who is distressed, experiencing seizures, which are very dangerous, as when they occur, he falls into water, he falls into fire. Now, it's worth just taking a moment and saying that not all seizures are caused by demon possession, just as not all stomach pain is caused by eating undercooked chicken. We can't automatically draw one conclusion or a cause and effect. Now, we don't know the full medical condition of the child, but neither do we actually need to. We're told what we need to know. And it probably wouldn't be that helpful to try to connect these symptoms directly with a medical condition that we may now recognize. What we do know is that this condition was hurting him. It was dangerous to him, it endangered his life, and it caused great suffering both to the child and his family. "Lord, have mercy on my son," the father says. "He has seizures and is suffering greatly. He often falls into the fire or into the water." We also know, because we're told explicitly, that there's some demonic involvement in it. Now, it may be that the demonic involvement is that the demon is kind of causing or kind of imitating these seizures or triggering them. Or it may just be that there's a medical condition that the demonic involvement is making worse or exasperating. This is not the first time that Jesus has faced demons, and it's not the first time that he's cast them out. Even just a couple of chapters before, in Matthew 15, Jesus cast out a demon in the daughter of a Canaanite woman. So Jesus had demonstrated his power previously. He'd already demonstrated his ability to do this. But this is a reminder that there's an ongoing spiritual battle, that these forces are real, these forces are strong, these forces are powerful, and there's an ongoing battle. Jesus has cast out these demons. Jesus on the cross has won victory over death and hell, but there's still an ongoing spiritual battle. This father thinks or hopes that Jesus can help him, but he also thought the same of the disciples, that the disciples could help him. In verse 16, I brought him to your disciples, but they could not heal him. We'll come back to that later, because obviously that's pretty critical to the text that we've got, so we will come back to that. But for the moment, we just kind of skip over that and park that one. So this is occurring in front of a crowd, with the Father speaking. And Jesus addresses the crowd, all of them, and says, you unbelieving and perverse generation. A generation, he's addressing all of them. Jesus replied, how long shall I stay with you? How long shall I put up with you? So Jesus does speak directly to his disciples later, but at the moment it's to all of them. It's to the crowd, it's to the people. And Jesus is constantly, as we see his ministry, being hounded by crowds of people, by the religious leaders, by the teachers. And they want to see a spectacle, or they want to see to be entertained, or perhaps they want to see Jesus fail, or all combinations of those. And in the parallel account that we have in Mark 9, we actually see that the scribes and the teachers of the law are arguing, almost mocking the disciples, because the disciples were unable to cast out this demon. They'd been presented with a case that was too hard for them. And we also know from other passages that the belief of the people was often a limiting factor or some kind of restriction in what Jesus did among them. In Matthew 13:58, we read, and he did not do many mighty works there because of their, that is the people's, unbelief. The people who missed out on the blessing of Jesus because of a lack of belief or a lack of faith. And when he addresses the crowd, Jesus asks them two questions. The first of which is, how long shall I stay with you? How long shall I stay with you? Or, will you always need me? Will you always need me to be physically here? Is it always going to have to be me who's here to do this for you? How long do I need to be here in person? Will you ever reach sufficient maturity? How will you cope when I'm gone? Now, Jesus doesn't leave us alone. He sends the Spirit to be with us as a comforter. But that's almost the sense of what Jesus is saying. You know, how are you going to cope when I'm gone? How long shall I stay with you? And his second question, depending on how you read it, it either maybe speaks of his patience or perhaps his frustration with them. How long shall I put up with you? How long shall I put up with you? These people have so much. They have the law and the prophets. They've enjoyed and they are enjoying God's common grace. They have seen God in person. They are there, stood with Jesus, God the Son, in front of them. They have met with God. They have heard his teaching firsthand. They have seen demonstrations of his power. They have so much, and yet Jesus addresses them as a perverse and unbelieving generation. With all of that, they don't see Jesus for who he is. They don't recognize him for who he is. But still, Jesus has compassion on that boy, that sick boy. Bring the boy here to me. And Jesus cast out the demon and healed him with a word. There was no great battle necessary. There's no great account of or lengthy description of what took place. There was no potions or rituals. Jesus cast out the demon and healed him with a word. Jesus conquered Satan. He beat Satan. He demonstrated he had power over evil to cast out the demon. He demonstrated he had power over that infirmity, that illness, by curing that boy. The child was cured from that very hour. Healing was immediate and permanent. So that's our Jesus, who has power and compassion. So the next question, or my next point, is perhaps why lack faith? Why lack faith in Jesus? Why did people lack faith in Jesus? Why do people lack faith in Jesus today? And it's not just the generation, it's not just the crowd who lacked faith in Jesus, it's also his disciples. In verse 19, we read that then the disciples came to Jesus in private and asked, why couldn't we drive it out? And Jesus gives them an answer, and it may not be the answer that they wanted to hear, but Jesus gives them an honest and a straight answer. He replied, "Because you have so little faith." There's a lot of talk these days about positive mental attitudes. Think positive. And to be honest, I agree with a lot of it in terms of, you know, there's not too many situations that are made worse by kind of just thinking negatively about it. A bright, sunny disposition, I'm sure, can improve most days. But I think we need to be clear here about what Jesus is not saying. Jesus is not saying that the disciples failed because they didn't think positively enough. Jesus is not saying that if they'd wished more, or if they'd concentrated harder, or if they'd hoped a bit more, that they would have been successful in casting out this demon. That's not what Jesus is saying. Faith, it's not about, you know, how much we kind of shut our eyes tight or squeeze or, you know, hope something will happen. That's not what Jesus is talking about. But still, Jesus does tell his disciples that they failed because they had so little faith. So then there's the obvious question that we can't really avoid, which is, well, what does that mean? Why do they have so little faith? What does it mean to have faith, or what does it mean to have or to lack faith? So to any of the more traditionalists among you, I have a quote from Matthew Henry. It's not up there. There's no powdered wigs. Oh, it is up there, sorry, but there's no powdered wigs. Faith is a firm assent to, a compliance with, and a confidence in something. So specifically, biblical faith is a firm assent to, a compliance with, and a confidence in divine revelation. Biblical faith is one of the different things about biblical faith. It has a source, it has a start, it has a focus. It's not aimless. Biblical faith is aimed at someone or the words that someone says. Perhaps we can put it another way. Biblical faith needs to involve and impact our mind, our will, and our heart. We need to understand what we read in the Word. We have to have a confidence in it, and sometimes we have to make a conscious decision to trust it, even when it's maybe difficult to do. It has to impact our will as well. So what is Jesus referring to here when he tells the disciples that they have so little faith? Well, back in Matthew 10, Jesus sent out the disciples with the power to cure and cast out demons. So Matthew 10, verse 1, Jesus called his 12 disciples to him and gave them authority to drive out impure spirits and to heal every disease and sickness. And then in verse 8, he commands them to heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse those who have leprosy, drive out demons. Freely you've received, freely give. And they did. They did. Matthew doesn't actually include it in his account, but in the account in Luke, we read that they returned with joy and said, "Lord, even the demons submit to us in your name." But that was then, and this is now. The key thing is that the disciples need to have faith in what Christ told them. Or to put it in the words that maybe that we considered earlier from Matthew Henry, they needed to give assent to it, so understand it. They needed to comply with it, and they needed to have confidence in it. We often think of faith as just that last bit, having confidence in something. But again, it's what we have confidence in. It's not just the amount of confidence, it's what we have confidence in. Faith has to include both the understanding and the will as well as the confidence. It has to have all of those different aspects. It needs to engage with our mind, with our will, and with our heart. And here, they lacked faith in Christ's specific revelation to them. When he said, "You have the power," they did it for a while. But then, here, for some reason, they've lacked faith. And Jesus is essentially saying to them, "I told you had power to do this. You experienced it firsthand. You did these things. You saw these things. And now for some reason, you're lacking faith." And we're not entirely clear why. Maybe they doubted it. Maybe they started to question. Perhaps they thought that instruction to them had expired. Or perhaps it was because their Lord was absent up a mountain and they felt a little isolated. Whatever the reason, I think there's a lesson here that, you know, these men were given a specific instruction by Jesus. They saw the evidence of that in our lives, in their lives, but still at moments they were weak. And we need to be aware of our weakness. We need to be aware that we are still weak creatures. We are still, unfortunately, weak at times. We shouldn't be overconfident in our own abilities, in our own strength. But we must never confuse that with somehow being modest about Jesus and about what he does, and about maybe sometimes being a bit, I don't know, British about, oh, well, you know, maybe Jesus does all that. No, we need absolute confidence in who Jesus is and in his power and in the word that he gives us and the promises that he gives us. I started off by saying that faith is not just choosing to believe the impossible, but some of you may have realized that the word impossible has appeared in the passage, and so we kind of need to deal with it at some point. Verse 20, truly I tell you, if you have faith as small as a mustard seed, you can say to this mountain, move from here to there, and it will move. Nothing will be impossible for you. So how do we understand this? I quite like examples. It's kind of one of the ways I like to learn things. So let's consider an example. And it's not a fictitious example, it's a real example. I want to read some verses, they're quite well known, from Matthew chapter 14. Shortly before dawn, Jesus went out to them, walking on the lake. When the disciples saw him walking on the lake, they were terrified. It's a ghost, they said, and cried out in fear. But Jesus immediately said to them, take courage, it is I, don't be afraid. Lord, if it's you, Peter replied, tell me to come to you on the water. Come, he said. Then Peter got down out of the boat, walked on the water, and came towards Jesus. But when he saw the wind, he was afraid, and beginning to sink, cried out, Lord, save me. Immediately, Jesus reached out his hand and caught him. You of little faith, he said, why did you doubt? Walking on water is impossible. Water is something like 880 times denser than air, which explains why swimming so hard. But it, still, you can't walk on it. It's impossible. I am subject to the natural laws that God has made, which include the physical laws about density and things like that. Jesus wasn't restricted by those because he made those laws. So he's not confined by them. So Jesus was walking on the water and he said to Peter, come out. Now, walking on water is impossible, but Peter was instructed specifically by Jesus, come to me, given the ability to do the impossible. And so Peter does it. Peter does what is, in essence, the impossible in most normal circumstances. But then perhaps in a moment he just thinks, hang on a minute, what am I doing? What is going on? This shouldn't be happening. And he doubts. And he starts sinking. And Jesus saves him. But hopefully, you know, in that example, we can see that faith can do what seems to be impossible. Faith can do the impossible. Faith, God can achieve and God can do the impossible. And so if we have faith in the Word of God, we can do what would appear to be impossible. Now, Jesus is not saying that, you know, if you want a mountain move, go do it. There's some hyperbole in this. But the point is that even something which appears impossible, if we have a command or an instruction from God, if we have a word from God, if God wants it to happen, by having faith in it, even the impossible can be done. But in this case, it seemed too difficult for the disciples. In this case, they couldn't cast out this demon. They doubted. They lacked faith. And so they failed. They've been given the ability to cast out demons, but because maybe Jesus was away from them or whatever reason, they lacked the faith and they failed. Satan is strong. Let's not underestimate Satan, but his power must not shake or undermine or influence our faith. Satan is stronger than me, but he is not stronger than Christ. And that fact should make me lean more on Christ. It shouldn't make me run away from Jesus. It should make me run to him. Because that's the only way that I can have the strength to overcome temptation. And as we understand more and more about the spiritual battle that we're in, so we must rely less on ourselves and more on Christ. So what do we take away from this in 2017 in Oxford? If you're here tonight and you wouldn't consider yourself a believer, if you're not a Christian, it's great that you're here, but if you wouldn't consider yourself a Christian, I just say this is what we read of here is still the case. This is still a spiritual world. There is still a God. There is still a devil. There is still ultimately good and evil. There is still spiritual forces at work. And Jesus has power over sickness, over death, and over evil spirits and evil forces. But Jesus, talking in Matthew 12, says that whoever is not with me is against me. So if you're not actively for Jesus, if you're not on his side, if you're not forgiven by him, if you're not indwelt by the Spirit, if you're not seeking to live a life as his disciple, then Jesus doesn't say, oh, well, never mind, you're neutral. No, he says, if you're not for me, you're against me. And if you're against him, then you're on the losing side in this spiritual battle. Jesus has demonstrated his power. And by rising from the dead as well, he demonstrated his power and his ability to conquer these spiritual forces. So if you're not for him, you're on the losing side. You're against him. But he is compassionate. Again, we've seen his compassion for this boy. He's a compassionate God. He's a compassionate man. He's a compassionate Savior. And he wants you to come to him, as others here have done, and to know him as your Savior and your Lord. If you're a believer, those two statements are still true. Jesus has power over sickness, over death, and over evil spirits. Again, we see evidence of Jesus' power and of Jesus' compassion for those in need. And he loves us. Those of us who are believers, he's died for us. We are his bride. We are his family. We have the great promises in God's word, great promises that we need to have faith in. We've seen what disciples can achieve by having faith in the word of God that they're given. And that's true of us. We need to have faith in that word of God, the promises of God that we've been given. We need to agree to it. We need to allow it to have authority over our views. And we need to trust it. And we need to let God's promises affect and influence our minds, our hearts, our wills, and perhaps more specifically for us. Jesus has promised us that Satan is defeated. That Satan is defeated. Christ is victorious, and yet very often as believers we can live in a fairly defeatist kind of way. We convince ourselves perhaps that I cannot fight temptation, that I cannot win the battle, that I cannot resist, that I cannot be strong, that I cannot go on fighting. And we're aware of our own weakness, but in situations like that, we need to remember that it's not about our weakness, it's about having faith in a powerful and a loving and a compassionate God. We assume that we have to give in to temptation, whereas faith says that Jesus is triumphant. And we do not need to be defeatist. Oh, we're not confident in our own abilities, but we're confident in his. Perhaps just as I close, if we just think about that a little. I know that's been a real challenge for me as I've been looking at this. That Jesus really, if Jesus really is victorious, and we would probably all say, yes, he is. If he is, and if I have faith in that, and it ought to mean that I live a life that is more in line with Jesus' victory and not be maybe defeatist or concentrating so much on our weakness, but concentrating on his strength and on his power. Let's pray. Father God, we do thank you Lord Jesus, we thank you here for the evidence that we have in your word of your power, of your glory, of your compassion, of your patience. Lord, I just pray for each one of us here that we'd come to understand more of who you are, and that we would have an increasing faith in the promises that you've given us, in your word, and in all that we have seen and evidenced in our lives. We pray for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.